Please turn with me back to that passage, Psalm 119. And we'll be looking at those first two sections of the psalm, verses 1 through to verse 16. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 16. Now, when we come to Psalm 119, we generally have a problem. Now, you may have a problem with its length. It's 176 verses. But that's not the problem I'm thinking of. The problem we face, I think, is with the psalmist's attitude to God's law. If you look at verse 97 of the psalm, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law," or "your instruction. It is my meditation all the day." Now, when we think of God's law, we have a tendency to think of it as God's standards by which we are judged. And as we stand in front of that standard and side by side with that standard, we realise how far short we fall. And that's true, isn't it? We sang, didn't we, at the beginning, "We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." When we consider God's holiness, we are struck with how impure we are, how far short we fall. We might say that God's law really isn't a delight, it's more of an instrument to make us cower and terrified. How can the psalmist delight in God's law? How can he say, "Oh, how I love your law"? How is it that he can say that? Well, the reason he can say that is because he knows not only God's holiness, but he knows that God is full of grace towards him. We sang, didn't we, how the grace of God amazes me. And he knows that. He knows that God has rescued him and brought him into a relationship with him. He knows that he's accepted by God. The law isn't the way in which he gains acceptance with God. It's not as if God's law and God's instruction is before him and he thinks, "How am I going to get accepted with God? I need to keep all these things. I need to do that. I need to do this. But oh, I failed." He knows by God's grace, by nothing that he's done, just by what God has done for him, that he's accepted. And so he comes to God's law now as a child comes to a heavenly father. He comes now as someone who's been accepted. We might put it like this in the words of the Apostle John. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins." And we might go on to say, we love him because he first loved us. That's the order. And we might go on to say, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. That is the spirit in which the psalmist is speaking. So I want us to look at these verses with that in mind. And what I want us to see is, in the first four verses, we have a description of the way. He talks about the way. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." He describes it. Then in verses 5 through 8, he desires it. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." He describes it and then he desires it. And then verse 9, he asks, "Well, how can a young man cleanse his way? How is this possible? How can I live this life?" And so we want you to look at this. And the way he keeps it is through digesting God's word. He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." And then in verses 13 through 16, we see not only does he digest God's word and take it in, he actually delights in it. It bubbles over onto his lips. So I want us to look at the description of this way, the desire to keep it, the digestion of God's word, and the delighting in God's word. So verses 1 through 4, a description of the blessed way. He says, Blessed are the undefiled in the way, or blessed are those whose way is blameless. This word undefiled can be translated blameless. And this idea of blamelessness is really key to the first section. Blameless. Now when you hear that word, I wonder what you think. Blameless. You might think it means sinless. Blessed are those whose way is sinless. And we would know that that's not true of any of us. There is one sinless man who has ever lived, and that is the Lord Jesus. That is why we're accepted, because of his sinlessness. But that's not the word here. The word is blameless. And even though in verse 3 it says, they also do no iniquity, it's not meant in an absolute sense. This blamelessness really means to have integrity. It means that your life is, as it were, all of a piece. Your outside and your inside are fundamentally, though not identically, but fundamentally the same. The opposite to blamelessness is hypocrisy. You remember the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus confronted the Pharisees, didn't he? And he said to them many things. He was very, very bold, brave and courageous towards them. And all the things he said they were hypocrites. And the way he described it was like this. They're like whitewashed tombs. So the idea here is of a tomb that is whitewashed. It's beautiful on the outside. It's so clean. And the Pharisees, they look so good. They would stand on the street corners and they would say wonderful prayers. And they would just look brilliant. They taught the law of Moses. But inside a tomb, what is there? There's dead bones. Death. It stinks. That is the opposite to be. It is someone who is fundamentally the same on the inside and the outside. It's the opposite to being a fraud. It's the opposite to being a hypocrite. It's someone who's genuine, who is real, who is honest. And it's marked by two things, this blamelessness. It's marked by a shape of life. You read, don't you, in verse 1b. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It's got a shape. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And verse 3. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. It's got a shape. It's got a, as it were, an instruction. A thing that guides it. Like, I suppose, you think about a train. It has a direction, doesn't it? It has tracks. It has a way to go along. But it also has something else. It has an inner heart attitude. And that inner heart attitude is a desire for God. To want God. Doesn't he say in verse 2? Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. They want to know God. He wants to know God better. Just like the train, it has a track, but it also has an engine, a thing that moves it and keeps it going. It's heart attitude, not just outward conformity. So we may not look great on the outside, but if our desire is for God, that is what is at the heart of it here. Now you may think, well, how is this kind of life possible? How can you be blameless? How can you be someone who's honest, genuine and real? And I think the only way that can be is if you know you're accepted by God. You know, if you're friends with someone, and the more you know you're accepted by someone, the more honest and real you can be. Isn't that true? The more genuine you can be, because you know they're accepted. Here is someone who knows God accepted him. And therefore, he can live this life. And he wants to live it. Because he has this genuine relationship with God. And he wants to love God. This is a thrilling thing. It says, blessed are the undefiled in the way, or happy. This isn't a kind of drudgery. We can think of Christian life as a drudgery. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. It's hard. There are difficult things about it, but in the midst of that difficulty, there is this joy, this happiness, this blessedness. So there's the description of the way. But then he goes on to desire it. He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." And no wonder, if this is the happy way, if this is the blessed way, no wonder that he desires it. But that's not to say that it's automatic. He's not on cruise control. We see a number of things that show that. And that's true of life, isn't it? If you think about the things that bring most joy, they're not the things that come easy. If you have children, you'll know that. Raising up children is a wonderful thing. It's not easy. It's not easy. It requires effort. It requires you to pour your life into your children. What joy. The hardest thing, the most difficult things, are the things that bring most joy often. Would there be the joy without the suffering? The Bible has a pattern. It's the pattern of the Lord Jesus. First there was suffering, but then there was glory. That is the pattern of the Christian life. It's death and resurrection. And we can see here that the way isn't automatic. First of all, we can see that he prays to God. He needs to pray to God. Did you notice in verse 4? He changed from describing to actually directly addressing God. He says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." And then the rest of it really is a prayer, because he knows he needs God's help. And not only that, he needs to earnestly desire it. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, that I would be like this. I want this way of holiness. I want to be pure. I want to live this life." He needs to desire it. It needs to come from his heart. This isn't something that just happens. This isn't a kind of let go and let God. You sit back in a chair and you're zapped and suddenly you're this blameless person. No, this is something that comes from the heart. It's desired. And then we notice that he prays for this kind of steadfastness, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." And then he says in verse 6, "Then I would not be shamed when I look into all your commandments." And the idea of looking there is of being fixed. Eyes being fixed, considering. He knows he needs to be absolutely dead focused on this. This is not a jolly ride. This is something he needs to be focused on. Perhaps an illustration would help here. You think of a tightrope walker. I recently looked on the internet for how to walk a tightrope. Not because I want to, for this sermon actually. And there are about 14 instructions. And one of them was, don't look down at your feet. Keep your eyes fixed. It's important to keep your eyes fixed ahead. And why is that? Well, because if your eyes wander, you probably fall off. It's so easy to fall off, isn't it? And he's aware that he could fall off. He's aware that it's just so easy for his head to be turned by this thing or that thing. He's aware of that. And isn't that true in our own hearts? Do you know that? It's so easy for our hearts to be turned. For our hearts to wander. And he knows this is something that he needs to have his eyes fixed on. But there's more, isn't there? He says in verse 7, "I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." He needs to learn it. This is something that he needs to learn. This is something we grow in. It's an amazing thing to think about the Lord Jesus Christ when we hear that he learned obedience. That's an amazing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was once a baby. The Lord Jesus Christ became a child. He became a teenager. He became an adult. He grew. And he grew in obedience. He was a real human being. He learned it. He learned the scriptures. And we too, like him, are to learn it. And to learn how to live it. We grow in it. We learn obedience. We learn day by day how to live by him. We learn the gospel. And the gospel penetrates more and more of our lives as different situations grow up. So this way is not automatic. He needs to desire it. He needs God's help. He says, doesn't he, at verse 8, "Oh, do not forsake me utterly." He needs God to do this. He needs to desire it. He needs to be focused, and he needs to learn it. So having described it, he now desires it. And maybe if you're anything like me, you look at that and you think, that's just so difficult. I know I'm so far short of that. And we all fall short of it. But we know there's one man who hasn't, and that is the Lord Jesus. But this isn't an empty prayer. This is something that he knows he will grow in. This is something that he knows if God helps him, he will grow in. So how then, verse 9, can a young man cleanse his way? How is he going to live this life? How is he going to live this life? Well, by digesting God's word, by taking heed according to your words. This really is one of the key verses to the psalm. It's all about God's word, this psalm. God's word in some shape or in some variance is nearly in every verse, either as statute or law or precept or commandments. There are about 8 different words for God's word. And they all turn up in most of the verses. And the psalmist thinks to himself, how am I going to live this way? I want it. How is it going to be possible? The only way it's possible is not from self-help, but from something outside of himself. Something's got to happen. And we read of it. By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Or your promise I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. He needs help from outside. He needs the outside thing to come inside. And that will help him. Remember the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. Many people have been following the Lord Jesus. And some of them turned away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to go as well? Are you going to run away from me as well? And the Lord Jesus said, not the Lord Jesus, his disciples said this, to whom else can you go? You have the words of eternal life. God's word brings life. You come here, Sunday by Sunday, to hear God's word. It gives you life. You are nourished, and you are able to then nourish others. You are blessed, and you are able to be then a blessing. We need God's word to come to us. And if we need God's word in order to live this life, we need at least 2 things. We need to be exposed to it. We need to hear it. And I suggest to you that we need to particularly hear it as a corporate body of God's people. We need to hear God's word from God's servant. We need it. We cannot expect to be a blessing unless we have been blessed. You think of Genesis 12 when God promises Abraham he would be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's an amazing thing because we're privy to that. We have been blessed. And we are part of a family that surely Abraham didn't know about. But he was able to be blessed because God had come to him in his grace. And we need to be exposed to God's word. But it's not just that. We need to be digesting God's word. It needs to get into us. It needs to get into our bloodstream. It needs to get into our minds and into our hearts. It's something that we need to eat. There's no good having a pizza on your plate and just looking at it. You need to take it in. You need to digest it in order for it to nourish you. suggest you need to memorize it. I have to confess, I'm at Bible college and I get exposed to God's word all the time. And it's an amazing privilege. And it's been a wonderful thing. But it's just so easy when you're exposed to so much that you just let it wash over you. And then you don't have time where you are digesting on God's word. Where are you taking it in? Where it's something you think about, something you ponder. It's about quantity. No, the other way around. It's about quality, not quantity. But notice something else in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. It's not just that he needs to be exposed to God's word and that he needs to digest it. He actually needs to be taught it by God himself. He needs God to teach him. He needs God's spirit to apply it to him. So that as we come to God's word, we don't come to it as any other book. We need the author's help. The same spirit that was the instrument of expiration of this word, of breathing out this word, needs to help us to understand it. Only the author can really help you understand his own words. And we need that. In verse 18, which we're not dealing with, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. An illustration here might be helpful. You think of the Apostle Paul. He would have known the Old Testament backwards. Before, actually, he was a Christian. He would have known he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the law, he knew everything. But it required him to meet the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He didn't know the Christ of the Scriptures, and therefore he didn't understand. He needed to be his eyes to be opened to see it. And we need God's help so that when we come to God's word, we pray, open my eyes, help me, I need your help, that I may see wonderful things in your law. But he doesn't just meditate on it, he doesn't just digest it. He finally delights in it. He says in verse 13, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. He will rejoice in it. He will delight in it. As he considers it, as he thinks about it, as he ponders it, as he thinks of the Christ to whom the Scriptures testify, he can't help but be absolutely blown over by it and speak about it. It comes out on his lips. With my lips, I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. You see, the Christian life is not a miserable life. It is a tough life. It is a life with disappointments, with difficulties. We prayed for the persecuted church. There are people who are being persecuted for their faith. But even in the midst of that, there is hope and joy. Do you believe that? Do you know that? The psalmist says, doesn't he, Psalm 33, yea, though, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Why does he know that? Because he knows God's promise. And he knows God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that promise has assured him that even in the toughest, most difficult times, God will be with him. I'm only young. I've not been through many tough things. And I'm sure many of you have been through very difficult things. And there are people all over the world who are facing difficulties far worse than our own. But even in the midst of those, God can present help. Think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. How could he endure the cross? How could he despise the shame? who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He knew what was to come. He knew his resurrection because he knew it from God's word. God's word had been taken in and he believed it. And it changed his life and operated in a way in his life. It was in his blood. Christian life is not only about purity, it's about praise. It's not only about not sinning. It is a positive life of delight in God. And it's interesting, this section is still talking about meditation. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. So what we have a picture here is of a man who meditates, who chews on God's word, who eats it. And that eating leads to him singing about it. So then what we have is both his inner man and his outer man are all engaged. The whole person is engaged in it. And that's what singing is about, isn't it, as we sing. Singing is a remarkable gift from God. And I hope you enjoyed singing. Maybe some of you can't sing as well as others. My wife can sing very well, much better than I can. But with singing, it's an amazingly powerful thing because we engage our whole being in it. It comes from the inside, but it also our mouth and our bodies are involved. Why do we sing? We're commanded to sing, aren't we? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wondrous things. Singing enables us to express things in ways which otherwise we wouldn't be able to. You think of our culture where you have pop songs, don't we, and different things. Singing is just amazingly powerful. Songs are, aren't they? They're used to express things in our culture or in society or about our internal emotional life in a way that no other medium can. They're a gift from God. And the reason the psalmist can sing, you see, is because of this. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will sing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He knows that God is delighting and rejoicing over him in singing. And that in turn leads to him responding and singing. He knows, you know that this evening, God is over us and rejoices over us with singing. Not because of anything we have done, but because we are in Christ. And he loves his Son, and in his Son he loves us. And he rejoices over us with singing. And in turn, that enables us to sing. That's the gospel. What God has done in Christ leads to us responding in praise. So we've seen the way described, the way of blamelessness. We've seen it desired. Do you desire it? Do you want it? Do you have a passion? Do you have a passion for holiness? We've seen it that what's required is a digestion of God's word. Do you take it in? You meditate on it. Is it your delight? And we've seen that the result of digesting on this God's word is this delighting in singing in God's word. So that's what we'll do now as we come to sing. Let's sing to God's praise.